Well, good evening, all you folks out there in internet land. Pastor Gene here. We're going to continue on our studies. On these Wednesday evening studies, I'm going to do the life and times of the Apostle Peter, part 6. And before we get started, let me say that we need your prayers, folks. This nation needs your prayers. So please pray for this nation. Pray for the upcoming election, that God's will, perfect will, would be done in the election process, in the election people and persons that he wants to be put into office. Wednesday, the 10th of April already. My, isn't this year flying by already? You don't hear it challenged. We believe that the cross stands at the very center of all that God has ever done, is doing today, or will ever do. Challenge presents the message of the cross, the message of the crucified, resurrected, coming again, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Jesus the Christ. Can we pray? Would you pray with me? Let's go to the Lord. Father, as we come before you this evening, gathered around the table, per se, with your word, Lord, I ask that your word would penetrate our thoughts, our thinking, our hearts, our minds, with what you want us to have and receive. Lord, your word is living and breathing. Father, it can speak to us in areas that we never even imagined, Father God. So Lord, we're asking for this word to penetrate our hearts. Anoint me, dear God, with your precious Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you're welcome here tonight as we go through these. We're asking, Holy Spirit, to lead us, guide us, direct us. Anoint me, Holy Spirit, to bring forth this words in such a way with clarity that all could understand. And Lord, our nation is in trouble. Father God, the church is in trouble. And Lord God, our nation is in the shape she's in because the church is in the shape that she is in. And what I mean by that, Lord, I feel that the church has let our nation down. That our church, had we been the salt and light that you called us to be as a church, as a body, as a kingdom of God, Father, our nation would not be suffering such downward spiral as she's headed. Lord, I confess the sin that we, as your people, as your church, has allowed the enemy to creep in, sometimes unaware, but in today's time, Father God, wide open, aware, Father God, that the enemy has infiltrated our ranks. The enemy, Father God, has introduced into the homes, the families, the judicial system, the government systems, the corporate world, the education system, Father God, and touched every area of life that he could touch, Lord God, to destroy the sanctity of marriage, to destroy the family, to destroy our nation, the workplaces. Father God, at every turn, Father God, the enemy has infiltrated our ranks. And Father God has incorporated, Father God, those things which you can't even conceive, Father God, as holy or godly. But Father God rather has incorporated into the normal mainstream of America the filth, the corrupt, the unholy, the ungodly, the insane, Father God, upon our policies, our laws, our statutes. And Father God, we have given in to the seductive spirits of sexual perversion. Father, stuff that a normal human being once thought that this could never happen, Father, but God has become the norm. Lord, we have generation after generation after generation of peoples who have raised their children up not even knowing the Word of God, have never opened the Word of God, or even know the Word of God, or even know that there is a God, the Holy Spirit, and His Son, Lord Jesus. Father, we've raised up decade after decade peoples without you or the knowledge of you in their life. And Father, I confess this is sin that we, as a church, has allowed this to happen. I confess the sin, Father God, that we, as a church, in churches around this nation, are embracing those things that you call sin. Lord, I confess that as sin. Father God, we have embraced individuals and made it part of a culture who practice adultery, who practice fornication, who practice all forms of sexual perversion, who practice sodomy. All of this, Lord God, is in the church. Father God, we have become a nation full of churches who accept sin and who refuse to acknowledge that sin even exists. Father God, that's what we've become. Lord, I confess it is sin. I confess the sin, Lord, and I ask your forgiveness. Father, I confess the sin that we have disobeyed your laws, your statutes, your commandments at every turn. Father God, we have become a nation full of sinners. A nation, Father God, full of backbiters, self-worshippers. Father God, I confess it is sin. A nation full of prideful people, Lord, whose desire is to excel at everything, at any cost, to anyone. Father God, we've raised up a nation who refuse to bow down to anyone but themselves. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. Father, we've raised up a nation of people, Father God, who are selfish, self-centered, uncaring. Lord God, your word has been fulfilled in our eyes today. Lord, your word tells us in Romans 1 that those who do such things, you have turned them over to their own devices to do and practice those things. Father God, we are a nation now who are embracing a culture that you call an abomination. Father God, you said that man is not to lie with man as with woman. Why? You call it an abomination. The Lord, in Romans chapter 1, you said that women have left their natural use. Our nation is messed up. Our leadership, Father God, is ungodly, unholy, and perverted. Lord, I confess all of this is sin. I confess the sin, Father God, that our nation has embraced the lifestyle of homosexuality, which your word clearly speaks against. Our nation has embraced those who would practice adultery and fornication and all forms of sexual perversion. Lord, you said that is sin. I confess it is sin. I ask your forgiveness as a nation. Father, Lord, this nation is in such turmoil, wickedness and evil at every turn, lying, deceiving people who are led astray by lying, deceiving, demonic, unclean spirits. Father, I confess the sin that we as a church has not spoken of the demonic working entity that's around us and among us. Lord, when I was raised up in the old Baptist church, never heard a message about demons, ancestral sins, and the like. Yet, Father, here we are, years later, a nation is being driven and destroyed because of demonic entities working in and through our politicians, working in and through mothers and fathers, working in and through the church that doesn't even suspect. Father, forgive us, for we have sinned. Forgive us, O Lord God, for breaking your laws, your statutes, your commandments. Forgive us, Father God, that we have not been salt and light. And Lord, now look at our nation. Forgive us, Father. But I know, Lord God, that you can change things in a heartbeat. So I'm asking God, in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord Father God, fix our nation. Fix us, Father God. Fix us, Lord God, that we would be a nation once more under God. And Lord, that every household would know who Jesus is, who God the Father is, and God the Holy Spirit is. And Lord God, that we would become a nation once more, strong in you, Father God, and the power of your might. Deliver us, O Lord God, I pray, from evil. Deliver us from evil, Father God, at every turn. Lord, I'm asking God for this upcoming election. Give us a man who will do what you want them to do, Father God. Give us leadership, Father God, that has at their core base the love of God in their heart for mankind. Give us a man, Father God, who has been bought and purchased by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and one who seeks your face in every decision that is made. Give us leadership, Father God, who is not afraid to call sin, sin. Give us leadership that will correct the error of our ways in this culture. Cleanse us, Lord. Purge us, Father God, of all unholy, ungodly spirits that's gained access to us or attached themselves to us in any way. Not only as individuals, Father God, but as a nation. Give us a leadership with leaders, Father God, who has moral character. Deliver us, Father God, from the agents of Satan at every level of governorship in this nation. Father, I pray, Lord God, your blessings upon Israel. I pray for your warring angels to watch over them. Guide them, Lord Jesus, the leadership. Bless the nation of Israel, Father, and their leadership. I pray in the name of Jesus. Father, take this message, speak it into our hearts. I pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, before we get into this Acts chapter 1, it was written by Luke, Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke is responsible for a significant portion of the New Testament because he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Very little is actually known about Luke. He almost never included any personal details about himself, and nothing definite is known about his background or his conversion. Both Eusebius and Jerome identify him as a native of Antioch, which may explain why so much of the book of Acts was centered around Antioch. We know that Luke was a frequent companion to the Apostle Paul, at least from the time that Paul got into the area of Macedonia, right up to the time of Paul's martyrdom. The Apostle Paul referred to Luke as a physician in Colossians 4:14. Luke's interest in medical phenomena is evident in the high profile that he gave to Jesus' healing ministry. In Luke's day, physicians did not have a unique vocabulary of technical terminology. So when Luke discusses healings and other medical issues, his language is not markedly different from that of other gospel writers. It's interesting that Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts, they were clearly written by the same individual. Although Luke never identified himself by name, it's clear from his use in sections of Acts where he says, "we," in many, many occasions, that he was a close companion of the Apostle Paul. Luke is the only person among the colleagues that Paul mentions in his own epistles. Luke and Acts appear to have been written around the same time. Luke first, and then Acts. Combined, they make up a two-volume work, and they were addressed to Theophilus. And the conclusion that Luke wrote these books from Rome during Paul's imprisonment are because Luke records Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, but makes no mention of the fulfillment of that prophecy in Acts. Luke made it a point to record such prophecy fulfillment. So it's extremely unlikely that he wrote these books after the Roman invasion of Jerusalem. Acts also includes no mention of the great persecution that began under Nero in A.D. 64. And in addition, many scholars set the date of James' martyrdom at A.D. 62. And if that was before Luke completed his history, he certainly would have mentioned it. So the most likely date for this gospel is A.D. 60 or 61. Luke dedicated his work to Most Excellent Theophilus, accompanied by this formal address, Most Excellent, this possibly signifying that Theophilus was a well-known Roman dignitary, perhaps one of those who had turned to Christ in Caesar's household. But the fact is, we really don't know who Theophilus was. The Bible does not identify who he was. The name Theophilus means loved by God and carries the idea of friend of God. Theophilus could be just a generic title that applies to all Christians. However, it seems clear that Theophilus was an actual person. Luke addresses him as most excellent, a title often used when referring to someone of honor or rank, such as a Roman official. So Theophilus could have been a Roman officer or a high-ranking official in the Roman government. Many scholars believe that Theophilus could have been a wealthy benefactor from Antioch who supported Paul and Luke on their missionary journeys. That would account for Luke's wanting to provide an orderly and detailed account of what had happened. Others state that he was a Jewish high priest named Theophilus ben Ananias. Theophilus ben Ananias was a high priest in Jerusalem in AD 37 through 41. He was the son of Ananias, who was the brother-in-law of Caiaphas. Still others say that Theophilus, that Luke was writing about, was a later high priest named Matthias ben Theophilus, who served in Jerusalem in AD 65-66. Or yet there are others who theorize that he was a Roman lawyer who defended Paul during his trial in Rome, and believe that Luke's purpose in writing Luke and Acts was to write a defense of Christianity, and that Luke's writings were designed to defend Paul in court against charges of insurrection, and at the same time to defend Christianity against the charge that it was an illegal anti-Roman religion. Theophilus, possibly the wealthy master of Luke, who came to know Jesus as Lord and Master. We cannot know for sure who Theophilus was, but we can know what Luke's intentions for writing were. His stated writing, his reason for the writing to Theophilus was that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke wrote a historical account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and detailed the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. His intention was to give Theophilus certainty that the things he had been taught were indeed true and trustworthy. Like I said earlier, these writings of Luke and Acts, the Gospel of Luke, you could consider as like a volume 1 and Acts as a volume 2, written to the same person. Yet while they were written to one individual, yet those Gospel of Luke and then Acts apply to us all. So Luke envisioned a much broader audience for his work than this one man. Luke said that his knowledge of these events recorded in his Gospel came from reports of those who were eyewitnesses, and he wanted to give an orderly account of the events of Jesus' life in the Gospel of Luke. Luke exclaimed that he compiled his information from various sources. Luke was not disclaiming divine inspiration for his work. The process of inspiration never bypasses or overrides the personalities, the vocabularies, and the styles of human authors in the scripture. And the research itself in the writings of Luke was orchestrated by divine providence. And in his writing, Luke was moved by the Holy Spirit of God, 2 Peter 1:21. Therefore, his account is fallibly true. So this second book, the book of Acts, or the Acts, was addressed to Theophilus. Acts may originally have had no title. The Greek manuscripts title it as Acts, and many add of the apostles. The Greek word translated Acts, praxeis, was often used to describe the achievements of great men. Acts does feature the notable figures in the early church, especially Peter, chapters 1 through 12, and Paul, chapters 13 through 28. But the book really could have been more properly called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, since his sovereign superintending work was far more significant than any man. It was the Spirit's directing, the Spirit's controlling, and empowering ministry that strengthened the church and caused it to grow in numbers, spiritual power, and influence. Oh, dear child of God, if that could be so today, if the church would allow the Holy Spirit to direct them, control them, and empower their ministries. Think what could happen to our nation. Luke was Paul's close friend, traveling companion, and personal physician. He was a careful researcher, an accurate historian, displaying an intimate knowledge of Roman laws and customs, as well as the geography of Palestine, Asia Minor, and Italy. In writing Acts, Luke drew on written sources, and also, no doubt, interviews of key figures, such as Peter, John, and others in the Jerusalem church. Paul's two-year imprisonment at Caesarea gave Luke ample opportunity to interview Philip and his daughters, who were considered important sources of information on the early church days. And Luke's frequent use of the personal, first-person personal pronouns, we and us, reveals that he was an eyewitness to many of the events recorded in Acts. Acts transitions from the ministry of Jesus to that of the apostles, from the old covenant to the new covenant, from Israel as God's witness nation to the church, composed of both Jews and Gentiles, as God's witness people. The book of Hebrews sets forth the theology of the transition from the old covenant to the new. Acts depicts the new covenant's practical working in the life of the church. So sit back, get your Bible. I'll be working from the New King James Version, the New Living Translation, and New American Standard Bible. So let's jump into this. Acts chapter 1, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Luke is saying, in my first book, I told you, Theophilus, everything that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once, when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost." So we found in Luke that the Word began with Luke, the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Acts, Jesus continues his work in the Word through the apostles via the Holy Spirit working in and through them. Verse 3 tells us that there were many infallible proofs. One of these infallible proofs was when Jesus entered the locked room, John 20:19, showing his crucifixion wounds. Luke 24:39, he ate and drank with the disciples. The 40 days spoken of was the time period between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, during which he appeared at intervals to the apostles and others and provided convincing evidence of his resurrection. So these infallible proofs, for 40 days, Jesus was teaching. And these infallible proofs, like I just discussed, many of these infallible proofs involve the senses, them seeing, them hearing, touching, and tasting. You know, if one person sees an event and he goes to tell others, then they may say, well, yeah, okay, but, you know, maybe that was so or maybe that was not. But if 3 or 4 or 12 people see the same thing, then it becomes, instead of subjective, it becomes objective. In other words, they see it, and there's more than one person. So it goes from being a subjective, well, you're saying this, but I don't know for sure. But if 3 or 4 or 12 people see this, then that subjective experience becomes an objective one. In other words, then they can believe what they saw. So Jesus provided many infallible proofs. Seeing, hearing, touching. Look at 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, we have heard, which we have seen, there, see, with our own eyes, that which we have looked upon. So they saw Jesus with their own eyes. Our hands have handled him. Their hands have touched Jesus, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus. Verse 4 of Acts 1, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. So Jesus is saying, wait. What are they going to be waiting for? Wait for the Holy Spirit. Jesus is commissioning them to go, but then he says, wait. I'm going to have to equip you to do the job. How many of you ever been involved in a job? You're fixing to go out and do the work, and the boss gives you the equipment to do the job. It may be heavy construction, and your boss has provided the equipment to go do that job. When he says, go take care of this job here, you can go, but if the equipment is not there for you to do the job, of what value is it? You can't do the job until the equipment arrives. So Jesus is saying here, I'm commissioning you to go. Where are they going to go? We will find that shortly. He tells them to go to Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to Samaria, go to the othermost parts of the world. So he's going to tell them to go. He's commissioning them to go. But he says, wait. Wait for the necessary equipment for you to do the job. And that necessary equipment is going to be the Holy Spirit of God will come and anoint them and indwell them. So he said, wait, verse 4, for the promise of the Father, which saith he, which you have heard of me. Verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, baptized. He's saying, wait, wait. John baptized with water, but I'm going to send you the Holy Ghost. You will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That word baptized is pletheo. It's an experience. So how long would you have to wait? Well, the apostles had to wait until the day of Pentecost. But since then, all believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit at salvation. So when he says not many days from now, God's promise was fulfilled just 10 days later. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? So I call this an interruption. So what does this, why did they even ask when Jesus was telling them what's going to happen and they were going to receive the Holy Spirit? And then they're saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel? It's like an interruption that Peter did at the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, hey, how about I build 3 tabernacles here? You know, and God had to shut Peter down when the cloud overcame them. It was just an interruption. And they're wanting to know, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Remember that at the Mount of Transfiguration? They were wanting to know, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? So Jesus tells them in verse 7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So here, you know, the apostles are expecting a literal earthly kingdom of what Christ taught, of what the Old Testament predicted. So this words, the times or season, 2 words refer to future errors and events that will be part of Jesus's earthly kingdom reign, which will begin at the second coming. But the exact time of his return, however, remains unrevealed. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come up on you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The apostles' mission of spreading the gospel was a major reason that the Holy Spirit empowered them. This event dramatically altered world history, and the gospel message eventually reached all parts of the earth. He says they would receive power. The apostles had already experienced the Holy Spirit's saving, guiding, teaching, and miracle working power. Soon, they would receive His indwelling presence and a new dimension of power for witness. They were told that they would be witness. Where would they witness at? Jerusalem, in all of Judea, and in Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. This verse 8 outlines the book of Acts. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the outline of the book of Acts, the message goes from Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7, to Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, and to the othermost parts of the earth, chapters 13 through 28, which was Rome at that time. And we know it's gone to the uttermost parts of the earth because it's here in America. So it went from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, to us. And what are we to do? We are to take it to the uttermost parts of the earth also. There were many miracles completed in the book of Acts. Acts covers a span of time of about 30 years. And in the book of Acts, we see about a miracle per year. Of that 30 years, there were about 30 miracles, which averages about one miracle per year. Now we're going to look at verses 9 through 11, where Jesus ascends. He ascends personally, visibly, just like His leaving from the Mount of Olives. His return, as stated in Zechariah 14, will be at Bethany. And you say, whoa, 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 whoa. He left from the Mount of Olives. Yes, He did. But Bethany is in the Mount of Olives. Let's look. Let's read the verses first. Starting with verse 9. And after He had said these things, He was lifted up. And while they were looking on, a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. And as I told you before, Zechariah chapter 14 explains His return, and He ascended from the Mount of Olives at Bethany. So that's where He's going to return in like manner. Let's look at this for a minute. Let's look at Luke chapter 24. You with me now? Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 50. And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. So where was He at when He ascended up? He was in Bethany, which is on the side of the Mount of Olives, located around on the Dead Sea side of the Mount of Olives. And this is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, in Bethany. Verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. This mount called Olivet was located across the Kidron Valley, east of Jerusalem. This large hill, rising about 200 feet higher in elevation than the city, was the site from which Jesus ascended into heaven. We know right there at Bethany, also there. This Sabbath day's journey, it's about one half of a mile, or about 2,000 cubits. It's the farthest distance a faithful Jew could travel on the Sabbath to accommodate the prohibition found in Exodus 16:29. The laws of the Sabbath, it only allowed to travel 2,000 cubits or less. half a mile, two-thirds of a mile, somewhere around there. You can't work on the Sabbath, but you can walk. But you can't walk if it turns into work. In tradition, a Sabbath day's journey was established in the layout of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the layout of the tribes around the central sanctuary. It was believed that the farthest tent from the sanctuary was 2,000 cubits. So therefore they say, well, you can't walk any farther than on the Sabbath. Verse 13. When they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Notice who was first on the list. Peter. Peter was always first on the list. Peter had a leadership role in the early church. Remember, our study is the life and times of the Apostle Peter. He had a leadership role in the early church. He's the guy who preaches the first message. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and speaks boldly, and he fills the leadership role. However, Peter's leadership role is going to diminish throughout the book of Acts, and we will find Peter submitting to James by the time we get to chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. James becomes the leader of the early church. This is pre-Paul the Apostle. This is not James the Apostle we're talking about here. It is James, the brother or half-brother of Jesus. Not the Apostle, but actually it's Christ's brother, James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus. He became the leader of the early church. Verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So Luke includes here Mary Magdalene, Mary, the wife of Clopas, the sister Mary and Martha, and Salomon. Some of the apostles' wives may also have been present. Interesting note here. Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last time any mention of Mary is found on the pages of Scripture. And it's interesting, so evidently the church did not venerate her like they did later on. Even Jesus didn't venerate her. Remember when Jesus answered, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Then he said, "Whoever listens to God's word and does it, the same is my brother, my mother, my brother, and my sister." In Luke chapter 11, verse 27 and 28, Jesus says, "But even more blessed are all who hear the word of God and put it into practice." So Jesus didn't give her any adulation as the mother of God or the other traditions that developed later. Verse 14 also says, "And with his brothers." Mark chapter 6, verse 3, identify who these brothers are. It was James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and his sisters, half-brothers and sisters. Does it say how many sisters? But it says sisters plural, so at least there were two. Mary was a virgin. After she had Jesus, Mary and Joseph had other children, at least four of the boys and sisters. In the 14th century, this weird doctrine developed called the perpetual virginity of Mary, a Catholic tradition that holds that Jesus never traversed through the normal way of birth, through the birth canal. Those other brothers and sisters were actually Joseph that he had from another marriage. That cannot be proved or substantiated, but you just saw what the Word of God says about the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Let's look at verse 15. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120. Let's go on and read verses 16. "And men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Verse 17, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. 18, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, falling headlong. He burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. 19, and it was known unto all dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue, Akledalama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. So where did Peter get such wisdom of the scripture? He is just an uneducated fisherman. Well, Jesus opened up their understanding of the scriptures. Luke 24:45. Then he opened their minds to understand. Plus, Jesus was with them after his resurrection for 40 days teaching them. Verse 16 explains that the scripture has to be fulfilled. It has human authors, but the Holy Spirit inspired the humans what to write. Verses 17 and 18. The gospel tells us that Judas hung himself. Here Luke tells us his entrails burst out. You may say, wait a minute, I thought he just hung himself. There's no discrepancy between the two gospels of Luke and Acts. Luke says he went out and hanged himself. And now here in Acts, it says that his entrails burst out. There's no discrepancy in the two, because the fact is, the gospel of Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2. We have the same author writing. He hung himself, and no doubt the rope broke, or the tree branch broke, and he fell down below onto the rocks, and burst in his guts, and his entrails gushed out. This first meeting of the early church was right here. So verse 20, Peter continued, this was written in the book of Psalms, where it says, let his home become desolate, with no one living in it. It also says, let someone else take his position. So now, we must choose a replacement for Judas from among men who were with us the entire time that we were traveling with the Lord Jesus, from the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken from us. Whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, known as Justice, or Matthias. When they all prayed, O Lord, you know every heart, show us which of these men you have chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry, for he has deserted us and gone where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and Matthias was selected to become an apostle with the other 11. Notice the qualifications here. It had to be one of the men who were with the apostles the entire time that they were traveling with Jesus, even with him from the time that he was baptized by John. He had to be there at that time and see that, witness that. And also, he had to be there to have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those were the qualifications. So, there were two men who met the qualification. One of them was Barsabbas, and the other was Matthias, and the lot fell to Matthias. So this was the first meeting of the early church. Happened right there. They had to deal with finding a replacement for Judas Iscariot, who was an unbelieving apostle and the betrayer who committed suicide. Now they had to find a replacement. Why? Well, maybe one reason is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, we find you also, talking about the 12 apostles, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the last time they cast lots to get God's guidance and direction. Why? Why is this the last time they cast lots? Well, the coming of the Holy Spirit made the casting of the lots unnecessary. Now, they can just seek the guidance of God through the Holy Spirit. Folks, that ends this Bible study portion for tonight. I hope you have gleaned some insight. I hope the Holy Spirit has revealed unto you some nuggets that you can use along life's journey. Until we meet again, this is Pastor Gene says, God bless you real good. Good night.